What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace.
Well, let's pray together. Father God, we want to thank you for this wonderful book, this letter to the Romans, and for all the deep and wonderful and amazing things that we learn about the Lord Jesus through it. And so far, it really has been an amazing journey, and we have seen a peek into your grace, and some of the things that we've seen already have been marvellous. Some of the things that are yet to come show us the extent of your grace more and more, and the wonderful things that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. And as we come to this chapter, Romans 6, which is just so full of all this wonderful stuff about what Jesus has done and the effect that his death has on us and the kind of freedom that it brings into our lives, we ask for your help, Lord. Please, we know that we're just so dependent on you in this whole process of reading your word and listening to preaching and putting your word to practice into our lives. We know that we need you to be at work in our hearts. We know that if you're not, at best it'll just be an intellectual exercise. And so we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit you would convict us of the truth of these words, and that you would change the way that we think about ourselves, about one another, about this world, but most importantly about you, that we might be made that little bit more like your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, when the great German poet Heinrich Heine was on his deathbed, a priest asked him this question. He said, "Do you think God will forgive you for your sin?" And Heine answered the priest like this. He said, "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job. Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." Now, I reckon there's something that's kind of nice about the assurance in that answer. It's nice to see someone that's just so confident about God's forgiveness. But there is also something about that quote that just irks me a little bit. And I'll explain that to you. I think whether Heinrich Heine meant it this way or not, what that quote suggests is that God is just somehow bound to forgive. It's what he has to do. It's as though it's his duty to do it. It's what we pay him for. And if he doesn't fulfill his KPI to forgive me for everything, no matter what, well then I've got every right to be angry and indignant with him. And you can actually see this kind of thinking all around in the way that many people in our culture think and talk about God. God is fine, provided that he's always forgiving, always puts up with whatever it is that I choose to do, Yeah, and if that's kind of who God is, well then everyone's okay with that idea. But the minute you talk about God having a right to be angry, to be unhappy with the evil things that we do, or heaven forbid, to actually judge or punish someone for their sinfulness, well, you know, that's out of order. And people can get very angry and about that. But people want a God who will happily just let us do whatever we want, no matter what, and just always be okay with us. And whilst as Christians, I don't think we'd ever actually say that ourselves, it can be very easy to live like that in reality, in a way. To live as though, well, what we do doesn't actually matter. To live as though God will just sort of happily smile away at whatever we do and he'll always forgive us. That's his job after all. And so, heck, you know, if you want to sin, sin. God won't mind. He'll get over it. He always does, doesn't he? Now, as wrong as that way of thinking is, you can kind of see how people might draw this conclusion from what we've read in the book of Romans so far. Because after all, if you've been with us through this series, you'll know that the first five chapters of the letter are really the Apostle Paul basically building this argument to show us that God justifies us, that is, he forgives our sin, sees us as righteous, accepts us into his family. God justifies us through faith alone, okay? It's not based on what you do. It's based purely on his grace shown to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's been the argument so far. The argument is you can't earn justification. In fact, it's given to you, forgiveness is given to you, despite the fact that you don't deserve it, which is why it's grace. It's not God's job to forgive. We don't deserve his forgiveness, but because of his grace, he chose to make a way for us to be forgiven. And actually, you get to the end of chapter 5, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, and we read there where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So God saves us, forgives us, accepts us despite our sin. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin so completely that all of it, past, present, and future, can be forgiven. It's amazing stuff when you really stop and think about it. It's phenomenal. But of course, it does raise the question, doesn't it? Well, if God has forgiven all of my sin through Jesus' death, and he's done that already, well, does my behaviour now really matter? Does what I do now really matter? I mean, God will forgive me anyway. In fact, you might even raise the question that gets raised there in verse 1. If you just look down at verse 1 there, chapter 6, verse 1, it says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, not only is it okay for me to keep sinning, but you know, could it actually be a good thing for me to keep sinning? Because that just shows off how gracious God is, because he can forgive me for it. You see the kind of thinking that Paul's tackling here? So it's a big question, and it's a question that's troubled Christians, as you can see, ever since the times of the New Testament. I mean, if God loves me despite my sin, well then, does it matter if I keep sinning? Is that an issue? Is it a problem? Can I just keep on sinning? Why would that matter? Well, what we see in Romans 6 is that the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Sin does matter. It is a problem if you deliberately go on sinning and letting sin define your life. In fact, I reckon the big thing that Romans 6 shows us is that Christians should do all they can to resist sin. And that's really the big thing that you see here. It's our big idea. You know, Romans 6 shows us why Christians should do all they can to resist sin. Paul says that if you've reached the conclusion that sin doesn't matter, well, you've seriously misunderstood the gospel. Now, of course, the passage doesn't give us all of the reasons for why Christians should resist sin and obey God, but it does give us two very powerful ones. Two very powerful reasons for why Christians should resist sin in our lives. And when you understand these reasons, okay, when you really get your head around these two reasons, it makes a massive difference to the way that you think about your life does help you as you try, by God's grace, to live the way that Jesus did. It's an enormous help. It'll shift the way that you think about your life, and it really is a very practical help as you struggle to resist sin in your life. So let's look at these reasons now. Let's look at the reasons that Romans 6 gives us for why Christians should do all they can to resist sin. And the first reason is this. It's because we died to sin. That's reason one. Why should the Christian resist sin? Well, the first big reason is because we died to it. We died to sin. Just read verses 1 to 4 with me again. Romans 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Okay, there's our big question. But here's Paul's answer. By no means, he says. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, what these verses show us is that if you want to have a new life as one of God's people, then before anything else happens, you need to die. Yeah? If you want to have a new life as one of God's people, then before anything else happens, you actually need to die. Now, don't worry. We're not a weird cult here that's into sort of crazy group suicide or anything. That's not going to be the application of this sermon, so you can relax. You don't have to physically die. That's not what Paul's talking about here. But there is a sense in which the kind of inner you needs to die. All right? Now, that all sounds a little bit out there, doesn't it? You know, sort of the inner you, it's getting, you know, dealing with the inner you. Yeah, it sounds a bit sort of new agey and out there. What do I mean by the inner you? Well, what I mean is it's that part of you that controls the way that you view life. It's the part of you that controls the way that you look at the world around you. It's the part of you that shapes what you view as important. The thing that makes you make decisions, it's the part of you that shapes the way that you view yourself and that you view others, and most importantly, how you relate to God and what you think of him. Yeah, that's what we're talking about, that inner you that shapes all of those things. That part of you has got to go. It's got to die. Now, you might be thinking, well, hang on a sec. Why does all of that have to die? What's wrong with the way that I view all these things and think about all these things? Well, really the answer to that we saw it was 2 weeks ago now, wasn't it, when we looked at the end of Romans 5, a couple of weeks ago. If you're here for that sermon, you'll remember that at that last part of Romans 5, we saw that humanity fits under one of two groups. Okay, you can belong to Adam's people, or you can belong to Jesus' people. And what we saw in Romans 5 is that everybody, doesn't matter who you are, everybody starts out under Adam. Everyone does. Adam's sinful nature has been passed on to everyone since him, and that means that all people are born with this inbuilt desire to ignore God, to live life their own way as their own king, to shut him out of their lives. It's what we referred to as original sin. That's what that doctrine's about, or sometimes it's called inherited corruption. But that's what those doctrines are all about, this idea that you're born with this sinful nature and you don't want God in your life. You want to be the one that's in control of you, and you leave him out of it. It's why earlier on in Romans, in chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, it says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God, all have turned away. It's why in Romans 5, verse 10, John preached on that a while back, it describes us as God's enemies. It's why later on in chapter 8, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, in verse 5, it speaks of those who live according to the sinful nature, and it says they set their minds on what the sinful nature desires. And later on in chapter 8, verses 7 to 8, it says the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. See, the problem is, under Adam, which is where we all start, the way that we think and act and view the world is determined by sin. Determined by this initial starting out point where we just reject God as king. And it means that we're not fit to have a relationship. We're fit only for his judgment. And what we saw the other week is it's just a terrible, desperate state of affairs. Now that needs to die. Yeah, that's the stuff that needs to die. That is the life that you have to escape from. That is the life that you need to break free from. And the way that Paul describes this happening is by talking about us dying. Look at verse 2. It says that we died to sin. Now, this whole idea that death can bring freedom, it's something that lots of people have thought about, and it actually pops up in movies and books all the time. I mean, if you kind of, even Hollywood movies, is the idea that someone sort of dies and there's freedom there. But probably one really well-known example I can think of is Victor Hugo's classic French novel, Les Miserables, or aka Les Miserables. Well, you've got this character, Jean Valjean, and this character, he's one of the main characters of the story. He winds up in this really horrendous situation, actually. He's imprisoned and doomed to spend the rest of his life in penal servitude. He's got this big criminal record. He's locked away for the rest of his life. What's he going to do? Well, he could just try and escape, but if he did that, he would just constantly be on the run, everyone trying to find him, track him down, because he's got this past, he's got this history, which means he's been a convicted felon. He's sentenced to life imprisonment, and it means the police would be after him, the authorities would be after him, he'd always be on the run. So what does he do? Well, it's quite clever, really. He fakes his own death, and he does a good job of it. And sure enough, everyone buys it, or nearly everyone. The authorities, at least, pronounce him dead, and they pronounce his body lost in the ocean. He pretends that he drowns. So according to everyone else, the life of Jean Valjean is over. He exists no more. The old life is gone. The man who was judged guilty, the man that was condemned to life in prison, he doesn't exist anymore as far as the authorities are concerned. He's passed away. He's dead. And so with his old identity dead, he can go off in theory now and live a new life in freedom. After all, no one's going to be looking for a dead man. But the problem is in Les Miserables is that he didn't actually die. It was a fantasy. He didn't really die, and sadly his old life catches up with him again, and pretty soon he's on the run with his nemesis Javert hot on his heels. But the good news for us is that the death here in Romans 6, it's not just make-believe. It's not just a fantasy death. There is actually a way that you can die, that old self, that old you can die. There is a way that you can break free from your identity in Adam. There is a way that old self can be done away with. That person who isn't interested in God, that person that wants to ignore God, who has no interest in living life's God way whatsoever, and because of all that is guilty of God's judgment, that person can actually be put to death. You don't have to fake it, like Valjean. And I've said before, you don't have to go through some weird kind of cultic suicide or anything like that. Now, the answer's there in verses 3 and 4. That person, that old Jew, is put to death in Jesus. Let's read those verses together. Verses 3 to 4. It says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Baptism is a very powerful sign of the fact that you have come to know the Lord Jesus, that you have come to put your faith in him. trust in him. So when you understand that, what these verses are saying is that when you come to trust in Jesus, when you make that choice to follow him and put your faith in him and live with him as Lord, you actually undergo a radical transformation. That old you who doesn't love or know or want to follow God, actually dies. Gone. Yeah. And once you understand that, you can start to see how the question that this passage kicks off with, that question of, well, is it okay for me to keep on sinning deliberately? You can see how that's just so out of the question, how ridiculous that actually is. I mean, after all, you know, God has done all of this for you, gone to such great lengths through the death of his son to free you, to set you free from that old life, to rescue you from life under Adam. You know, are you really then going to turn around and keep living that kind of life as his enemy after he's gone to such great lengths? Doing all the things that you know he hates? Or you know, when you truly understand how wretched you were under Adam and how now everything has been done to free you from that existence, you know, that existence that was only leading to death and judgment, you know, when you get all that, well, of course you're not going to want to go back to living that way again, are you? When you've been released and set free of the shackles of that life that used to bind you? If you've died to sin, how can you live in it any longer? It's the first big reason why the Christian should resist sin, because you've died to it. You've been set free. You died. But the second reason is that death actually brings with it a freedom. Okay, you've been set free in that death. And this idea of freedom really pops up a lot in chapter 6. You see at the end of verse 4 that God aims to achieve a new life for you. And that's where all this is heading, okay? The big purpose of you dying with Christ is that you might have a new life. It's not just to stay dead. It's that you might have something else. But this new life, it's not like the one that's just died. It's a very different kind of life. Look at verses 6 to 7 with me. It says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." Yeah? It's so that you would no longer be a slave and that you might be freed. The whole point of this dying with Christ is that you might live a new life that is freed, that where you're no longer sin slave. Now, it's important to qualify this. This doesn't mean that sin doesn't affect us at all. Okay, it clearly does. I mean, some people have read this and thought, well, that means therefore a Christian should never ever sin and we're somehow rescued from sin entirely in the here and now. Well, that's actually not the case. We'll see that in a minute later on in this passage. Sin does still affect us, absolutely. But it is no longer the thing that shapes us. Yeah, it's no longer the thing that primarily defines us. As one commentator put it, sin is now a force tempting us rather than a power controlling us. I like that. I think that sums it up really well. Okay, it's a force tempting us, but it is no longer a power controlling us. Yeah, as we saw in point one, when we were part of Adam's people, we were controlled by the sinful nature. But that is not the case with this new life. Again, chapter 8 describes it really well, I reckon, where it talks about us being controlled by God's Holy Spirit. That's how it describes us. Where our minds are set on what the Spirit desires and where we are increasingly being transformed to be like Jesus. I mean, yes, sin is still there. it will still bother you, absolutely. You will still have to fight it, and we're going to look at that more in a minute. But it is no longer in control of your life. It is no longer in control of your mind. It no longer sets the agenda when it comes to the way that you love and interact with others, and it no longer defines the way that you relate with God. It's kind of hard to think of an illustration that sort of does all this justice, but probably the best one that I've heard is comparing it to Europe towards the end of World War II. I reckon that kind of works, okay? You see, through much of World War II, Nazi Germany was well and truly in control of Europe. You can see on that map there, all the red was under the control of Nazi Germany. It had a stranglehold on the continent, didn't it? Vast swathes of the place. Would have been a bit scary being Switzerland, wouldn't it? Look at the little yellow dot in the middle there. But yeah, all the red stuff is Nazi under the grip of Hitler's Germany, utterly under control. But slowly, slowly, the tide started to turn, and you had Russia kind of pushing in from the east, and so the green up in this corner started to get more and more. And then after the D-Day invasion, the Allies started to push in from the west, and pretty soon the Nazis had lost control of the continent. The red got less and less and less, and pretty soon the red was only just little dots scattered here and there. Now, up until Germany actually surrendered, there was still resistance. Okay, there were little pockets of Europe, and particularly the country of Germany itself, where German soldiers were still fighting. Indeed, I don't know if anyone ever saw that that Brad Pitt movie that came out last year, Fury, but it's actually set at this time of World War II. It's right near the end, and the US are coming into Germany with the tanks, and they're basically taking care of the last little pockets of resistance. But if you've seen the movie, you'll know that actually there was some pretty nasty fighting still going. Yeah, this tank crew has to actually take on some really fierce little pockets of resistance, and actually could be forgiven for thinking far out, you know, Germany is still in control, but they're not. The war's practically over. It's just really a matter of mopping up. Germany is no longer in control of Europe. It's really just a matter of time. It's been set free. And I think that's really what our lives are like as Christians in the here and now. The enemy, sin, it's lost control. It's not in control of you. There are little pockets left, little pockets of resistance, sure. And you know what? Sometimes those pockets of resistance can be a real pain in the neck. They can cause you major headaches. But it's not in control. And it really is only a matter of time. Look at verse 5. If we've been united with him like this in his death, well, we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. You see, when you were part of Adam's people, there was no future, only death. But when you trust in Jesus, you can look forward to a resurrection. Yeah, just as he rose from the dead, so will you, and you'll go on to inherit an eternal perfect life where there won't even be pockets of resistance left, where sin will be just vanquished completely, gone for good. That is the new life that God wants for you. And that's God's plan for you. So what do we do in response? Well, the first thing that we need to do is we need to think. Verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, NIV there uses the word count. I said think. Really, more literally, it should be calculate. Okay, it's probably closer to what that word means. In the same way, calculate yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's actually an accounting term that's being used there. So it's not just sort of that vague, kind of just kicking back, daydreamy sort of thinking that Paul's writing about here. This is, you've got to picture the accountant in the office, you know, with the spreadsheets and the calculators, and you know, it's that sort of clear, crystal, clinical, reasoned out kind of thinking is the idea that he's getting at here. OK, Okay, you've got to think of the accountant calculating profit and loss sheets. You know, it's thinking that requires a concentrated effort. And that is what we need to do when it comes to resisting sin. We need to calculate who we are in Christ. Why do we need to do that? Well, you need to do that because the reality is when you are struggling with sin, sometimes it can be very easy to forget that you have died to it and that you've been set free from it. It can be so easy to forget that. You know, and I think that is particularly so when you are dealing with very strong, you know, deep temptations that really hit you in the heart. In that, you know, that intense kind of way. You know, maybe it's some kind of addiction that you've been locked into and you're wrestling with that and you've succumbed again and again and again, and maybe it's drinking that drink, betting the money, shooting up, looking at porn, whatever. It, you know, when you're in addiction, it feels like it's tearing you apart and you really do feel like a slave. Yeah. Or maybe it's that relationship that you really want to have, but you know it's wrong because he's married or you're married or they're not a Christian, but you know, you just feel something love and so drawn and it's ripping you to pieces, you know. It could be your sexuality. It could be all kinds of things that are, you know, maybe you're sick or you're tired and you just feel so natural to lose your temper and all the rest of it. But you, I don't know what it is for you, but when you're struggling with those kinds of really deep, entrenched, hardcore emotional sins, sometimes it's so easy to feel like a slave. Like you've got no option. Like it's just, losing's inevitable, so why prolong the misery? I'm just going to go for it anyway. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about? And it's right then that you need to calculate. When you need to remember that you are dead to sin. It might feel like it's in control in those moments. You might feel like a slave, but you are not. You are alive to Christ. You are free from slavery to sin. And by the power of God's Holy Spirit working in you, you can actually fight it. Losing is not inevitable. You're not a slave. And you need to calculate that regularly. And again, I know I've been banging about this all year, but one of the best ways to grow in this area is to get yourself into a discipleship relationship with someone from your gospel community. Because doing those calculations on your own can be very difficult, particularly when you're feeling overwhelmed and it feels like it's enslaving you again. It's just so much easier to have someone else who's a bit outside who can say, hang on, no, let's just get back to what the gospel says. It says we're free. It says we've been released from slavery. Let's pray and ask God to help us fight this. It's so much easier to do with someone else. So much easier. So if you're not in one already, please have a chat to your GC leaders. Get that organised because it really does help. But whatever you do, you've got to think. You've got to calculate. It's the first thing we've got to do in response. The second thing that we've got to do, though, is we've got to act. So we've got to think, but we've also got to act. And you see that in verses 13 and 14. Read those with me. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. The thing I find really interesting about these verses is that it doesn't say just don't sin and that's it. Yeah, I think so often it's easy to think that in the fight against sin, it's about you just not doing something. Okay, it's me sitting there just willing not to do something. Okay, but he doesn't say just don't sin. He does say don't sin, but he doesn't say just that. He says don't do that, but do this instead. Did you notice that when we read through? Don't offer your body as an instrument of wickedness. Offer it as an instrument of righteousness. So it's not just sit away, lock yourself up in your room on your own and just sort of sit there, you know, in a turmoil by yourself while you're wrestling with sin. It says, no, don't just do that. Get out there and say, God, here I am. and proactively, here I am, what do you want me to do? What can I do for you, Lord? I'm yours, God. I'm offering myself up to you. How do you want me to serve? Here I am, make me your instrument of righteousness. It doesn't say just lock away and wrestle. It says get out there and actually proactively serve as an instrument of righteousness. One of the best things you can do, this is something, it's funny that it's a secret. It shouldn't be a secret. It's actually really one of the most helpful things you can do is to wage war against sin by getting out there and serving, by getting involved in ministry. Honestly, to just get out there and be proactive and serve people, it's one of the best things you can do to fight sin in your life. Now, sitting alone and festering away is a disaster. Sin loves that. Sin plays on that. Sin wants you to get all introspective and caught up in yourself because then it gets to mess with your head. Yeah? Gets to talk to you and convince you about how lost and mucked up and ruined you really are and what a hopeless case and just give up anyway. That's what it gets to do. If you're not occupying yourself with righteous stuff, sin will have a field day with you. It does. Do not give it any space. Get on the offensive and take the space away. Some of you may know that over the last couple of years I've been getting into grappling. That's sports like jiu-jitsu and judo and all that kind of stuff. I'm probably a bit old, to be honest, and I'm definitely not very good at it. If you ever see me with black eye, that's what it is. It's not that Evdox is beating me up at home or anything like that. And I never actually thought I'd get to use it in an illustration, not without seriously warping it anyway. But actually, this week I had this weird moment where I suddenly thought, far out, that's exactly like this. I was training the other day, and one of the instructors, I was sparring with him, and one of the instructors said, you know what your problem is, Dave? You're just giving me way too much space. You're giving me too much space. He said that the big key is if you're on the offensive, you've got to take away your opponent's space. Because you know, if you do that, it doesn't matter how big and strong the other guy is. If they've got no space, they've got no leverage. Yeah, it doesn't matter what kind of massive right hook he's got on him. If you've got him all tied up like this, he can't actually throw a punch. See how it works? You've got to take away the space. And I reckon that's exactly what we need to do with sin. You need to kind of Brazilian jiu-jitsu it. You need to take away its space and kind of choke it out until it taps on you, basically. And how do you do that? How do you take away the space? Well, you get busy serving. You don't give it the room to play on you and muck about with you and stuff you up in your head. You get out and you offer yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness. And you take away the space. It'll still get you sometimes. Of course it will, this side of Jesus' return. But it'll be much harder. It'll be very difficult for it to get a foothold. When you're constantly thinking about doing righteous things and you're offering yourself to God all the time as his instrument, and you're busy with that. And please, if you want help and want to know how you can offer yourself to God and you want things to do, come and chat with me or one of your GC leaders. There's tons of opportunities at some of these to offer yourself as an instrument of righteousness. We can help you, give you heaps of ideas. Now, of course, as we'll see in the coming weeks, sin is still a very real problem for Christians. We do still fail. And sometimes it does get the better of us. But it's not our master, verse 14. We've been saved by grace. And so it can't condemn you anymore. We've died to it. We've been freed from it. And we've been called to fight it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is in the business of freedom. You are all about setting people free. And it's amazing to be able to look at the cross of Jesus Christ and just see the breathtaking way that you've done that by actually uniting us in the death of Christ. That old self, us under Adam, can be put to death, that we too might live a new life in Christ Jesus. A life where sin is not our master anymore, where it's not in control, where it's still a right pain, but it doesn't dominate us and control us. Where we have the hope of growing in godliness as your Holy Spirit works in us and bears fruit. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to fight it. Thank you for all the wonderful stuff that you've given us to calculate, and help us to get good at that. Help us not to fall for the lie that we're in slavery. And I want to pray particularly for anyone here today, and you know exactly who these people are, people that might feel really trapped in sin at the moment. You know what the issues are. You know our hearts better than we do. You know exactly what we're dealing with. And we ask particularly for people that feel like they're really mastered by sin and trapped by it, and there's just no way out, that you would help them calculate their freedom that's written here in Romans 6, that they would really understand in their heart of hearts that they've been set free, that the old them is dead and that there is hope. And Father, for all of us, we pray that you would help us to offer our bodies to you as instruments of righteousness, because we know it's one of the best things that we can do to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus. Help us to occupy our lives and our minds with your work and all the goodness that's out to achieve. And we pray that you'd help us with these things in Jesus' name. Amen.